Good evening and welcome to this, our worship service in Fochan Reformed Presbyterian Church Hall. I give you visitors who've come in a very special welcome, trusting you'll know God's blessing as you worship with us. As you can see, we're very few in number this evening. I think we had just a few more people last Sabbath evening, but some of our folk have actually gone on holiday. We are, of course, live streaming this service, which means that there are people hopefully watching on the internet as well as the service is being conducted. Just for the sake of visitors, let me say that we are practicing social distancing this evening. We're adopting a policy of 2 meters apart. And also, because of the pandemic, we have reduced the selections for praise. We're having 2 selections of praise, and the first one, during that time of praise, we actually don't sing, but if you have a psalter at hand, you can follow the words, because you'll hear the singing through a CD that is playing. Then the second selection will come after the sermon and before the benediction at the end, and again, that will be played on a CD. On that occasion, you are welcome to sing praise to God. At all times when we're singing, we remain seated to sing, and when we pray, we stand to pray. So I hope that's not too complicated for everybody. If you just follow what the rest of the members in Fochan do, you'll not go too far wrong. So I would also welcome those who are joining us from other arts and parts around the country, perhaps. For anyone who's listening in, you're very welcome. Indeed, for anyone who may be listening in from another country in the world, we trust that you will be blessed as you join with us in spirit, even though you're not here physically present with us. We're going to open our worship service just now by joining together in prayer. So I'm going to ask the congregation, please stand as we pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we look to you in these days of hardship and adversity for so many people. Lord our God, the situation that we have around us is very exceptional. None of us have really experienced anything like this before. So that even when we come to worship together, we have to keep our distance from one another, except if we are from the same family. Lord, our God, we pray that as we seek to practice this safety measure, that you will keep us all safe from harm. We pray that those who have come in to our worship service this evening from another congregation or from another fellowship, that they will be blessed as they join in worship with us. And although there are not many of us here this evening, you have said that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in your name, you are there with them in the midst. So this is our confidence, O God, that although there are few of us physically present here this evening in our church hall, you are still with us by your Spirit. And we pray for any who are joining with us in spirit in the comfort of their own homes as they watch and listen to this service in their homes. Grant, O God, that as they hear the singing of praise and as they hear the reading and the preaching of their word, of your word, that they will know blessing and even that they will be able to take part in the praise in their own homes. Lord, we ask that as our worship is offered up to you, we would not be distracted by other thoughts, but that we could be truly focused upon what we are doing. We thank you, O God, that you are a God who is worthy of all worship and adoration. We thank you, Lord God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your word tells us that in him we can know forgiveness of sins. And we thank you, O Lord, that it is possible to be cleansed from sin. For where would we be without that? We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. and we would all be under your condemnation for our sins. But because of Christ dying as a substitute for sinners, if we are trusting in him, if we are trusting in his atoning sacrifice, then, Lord God, you're able to cleanse us from all our sins and look upon us as though we had not ever sinned. We thank you for this wonderful plan of redemption and salvation. And we pray then, do forgive us all our sins. Do cleanse us from all our unrighteousnesses. And do accept of our worship. We pray for other groups or congregations or fellowships of your people who are meeting in a similar kind of way to which we are meeting this evening. And ask that they too will know blessing. That all the people of God throughout the world will know blessing. We thank you that in spite of these extraordinary circumstances, you still have your church, O God. Your people still love you and want to worship you. Your people still bow down to you and submit to you. And so do we here. Therefore, Lord, receive us and bless us, we pray. We ask for those who cannot be here today because of perhaps an underlying illness, perhaps because of fear, or perhaps because of some other reason, they are not able to come out, even though they would like to be here. We think of those who are homebound and those who are in care homes and those who are sick. We pray that you'll be very near to them and comfort and keep them where they are. Father, we do pray that even in time, a vaccine will be found for COVID-19, and that many people will be relieved to know that there is a cure for this ailment. We ask that you'll be with scientists and other experts who know about viruses, epidemiologists and others, that you'll be with them and guide them and direct them in all their research and study, that they would be able to find a vaccine, a remedy for this particular virus. Grant that you would be very near to such even this week ahead, and that there might even be some breakthrough, that we would hear good news. We pray for those nations in which the virus is aggressive at this time. We think of certain states in the United States. We think of Brazil and other South American countries where there is a high death toll, and where there are even thousands, if not millions, of people with this virus. Lord, may you have mercy upon such nations. But Lord, even through this ordeal, may many such nations and their leaders turn to you, the living God, and look to you for mercy, that you might have mercy upon them. Hear these our petitions, and all that we ask of you in our prayer, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point, we're now going to read from God's holy word. And we're reading from Psalm number 44. Just last Sabbath, I mentioned that we're just beginning a very short series of sermons on the Psalms between now and the beginning of August. We had looked at the first 42 Psalms over the years, and I decided to turn back to the Psalms again after finishing another series of sermons recently. So last week we looked at Psalm 43, this evening it's Psalm 44. So let's read this whole psalm, and then a little later I'm going to be preaching from this psalm. Psalm 44 from verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my King, O God. command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. Selah. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations, and sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me, because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise! Do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help, and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Amen. Now we're going to have a selection of praise, and it's from Psalm number 65a. And the singing is from stanza 4 to stanza 7. If you have a psalter at hand, it's on page 131 in the psalter. Psalm 65a, stanzas 4 to 7, and the tune is Conwell. The psalm in this stanza, the fourth stanza, begins with the word, "With might have the mountains been built in your strength, the nations and seas still their noise, the dwellers of faraway lands fear your signs. You make dawn and sunset rejoice." Here we see God as the Creator God, who has created all things, including the mountains, the nations, and the seas. He has created all who dwell within them, and all are very much dependent on him. So the God that we worship is the living God. He is the God who is in control of all things. And therefore, we are to honour him, we are to bow down to him and to worship him. And there is a price for those who refuse to do that. Psalm number 65a, stanzas 4 to 7. You may have to wait for a short time before the CD starts playing, but just be patient and hopefully it will start playing in a moment. So let's just follow this psalm, reading it and meditating on the words as the CD is playing.
You are
We're now going to turn to that psalm that we read, Psalm 44. And for our message, we're considering this whole psalm this evening. Obviously, in the time that we have, we can't consider every single verse in detail. Basically, I'm just going to attempt this evening to give a broad summary of what the psalm is really about. Why does it happen, if not often, at least from time to time, that in spite of God's people exercising faithfulness to God, that some of them have to undergo great troubles and maybe even be sorely oppressed? Because that is a reality for some of God's people. And maybe some of you have asked that concerning yourself. If some great trial or some crisis or tragedy has entered your life. And that was a question God's people in the Old Testament asked from time to time as well. It's a question that is very much the theme of Psalm 44. This 44th Psalm is in fact a lament over this very issue. It was written by one of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah, as a subdivision of the Levites, became great leaders of the choral and orchestral music in the tabernacle. However, one group of the Korahites joined King David in various military exploits. And they were very skillful warriors, this particular group of Korahites, so that they're described as those who are among David's mighty men of war. And although we're not told in the heading of the psalm, it just may be significant in light of the theme of this psalm. If you think of the content of the psalm, that there's the acknowledgement that God has been gracious and good in battle, giving victories over various battles. So there's a possibility it may have been one of those sons of Korah who had been involved in battle, had seen these victories, had experienced these victories for himself. It may be one such, we don't know for sure, maybe one such Korahite who penned this psalm. Nor do we know the exact circumstances or the time of the composition of this psalm. But what we do know is that the words of the psalm have been preserved. The words of the psalm are preserved for us. They are down in writing for us. They have become a part of Scripture. And they are clearly, the psalm is clearly divided into three main parts. In verses 1 to 8, the psalmist speaks of past events. And glowingly speaks of those past events. Events of how God delivered his people from their enemies. But then from verse 9, there is a dramatic change. You wouldn't think it was the same psalm even. There is such a sudden change in the psalm. From verse 9 to 22, the psalmist turns to the painful present and how it contrasts with God's deliverances to his people in the past. And then in verses 23 to 26, the psalmist turns his focus to the future with a plea to God for help. So that's a threefold division of the psalm. And the thread that runs throughout the psalm is that the psalmist is trying to figure out why God is not intervening in his and the nation's situation. Why is it that God even seems to have cast his people off? At one time he was giving victory after victory over their enemies. Now their enemies are defeating them. And the psalmist is confused about this. Why is it, God, you're not now giving us the victories we once knew over our enemies? Where is God when troubles persist? That's the title of my message this evening for you. Where is God when troubles persist? And we can't arrive at a one-statement answer to that question without looking at the context of the psalm, without looking at the past, and then at the present, and then at the future hoped for. So let's make our way through the psalm, as I said, not covering every verse, obviously, but seeing the gist of what is communicated here to us. We begin with the past, and we see the psalmist in verses 1 to 8 speaking of a privileged past. He speaks of a privileged past. The psalm starts off on a very positive note, such a positive note we never expect it to turn out to be a lament, as it does turn out to be. It's so positive. He begins, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days. In days of old, you drove out the nations with your hand. But them, that is, your people, you planted. You afflicted the peoples," that's the peoples who are not your people, "and you cast them out." Now, this description has all the marks of the conquest of Canaan by the tribes that had come up out of Egypt. They had known great success under Joshua in driving out all the peoples of that particular area known as the land of Canaan. They were achieving great victories. They had heard the people at this time, much later, they had heard the stories of all that had taken place. There was an oral tradition. Stories had been passed down of how our forefathers had conquered their enemies when they came up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. And these were great victories. And of course, we also know about all these victories, because what they heard with their ears during the psalmist's time, we have a written record of in the Old Testament. We can read it all, and we can marvel at the great victories God gave his people whenever they reached the promised land. We have this detailed history in our Old Testaments. Now, we can also say that the victories that the people achieved at that time were made all the sweeter by the fact that it was not because the tribes were stronger than the peoples of the land that they conquered. It was not because their armies were superior than the armies that were indigenous to the land of Canaan at that time. Their victories were given to them by God, whether they were many in a battle against few, or whether they were few against many. It was always God who gave the victory. God was very much for them, and he was with them. And their victories were often miraculously achieved. You think on, I think it was the first victory at Jericho. It was an amazing victory. You all here know the story very well, how it was that for 7 days the people marched around the walls of Jericho. On the seventh day it was different. They marched around seven times. So on the seventh day they marched around seven times. And then the priests blew the trumpets, and the people shouted, and the walls of Jericho collapsed. And then they plundered the city, and they overcame the people of the city. A tremendous victory. But it was a miraculous victory. How can shouting bring down a wall? And yet that is what happened. God simply told them, "Do this, and you will have the victory. I will give it to you." And he did it. The next battle was Ai. And although there was a bit of trouble before they conquered Ai, they finally did conquer it. And the fall of Ai was done by a different way, but again, it was a miraculous victory. It was through an ambush. Joshua said to the people in Joshua 8 verse 7, when that victory came about, "Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand." It's not that you're going to conquer the city by your own might. I'm going to conquer it for you by being with you. And they did seize the city. They did conquer it. And so they kept on winning these victories, victory after victory, until the whole land of Canaan was conquested. It's these kind of victories that the psalmist has in mind. The people were privileged to have God on their side, to have God fighting for them, giving them these victories. So that the psalmist says here in verse 3 of Psalm 44, "For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them." Out of all the peoples of the world, this people was a privileged people to have God fight their battles for them and give them victory time after time until the conquest of the promised land was completed. In verses 4 to 8, the psalmist's thoughts turn to victories given to the people in the more recent past. As it were, in the psalmist's own past, he and the people of his day have personally tasted victories over enemies. And he's able to say in verses 7 and 8, "But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who have hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." This has been great. In our distant past, God, you have given our forefathers great victories, and you have given us great victories in our recent past. In terms of our own experience, it's not hard to think of great victories of those who have come before us. We think of our spiritual fathers. If you think back a few centuries to the 16th century Reformation, there were great victories achieved, one after the other, against the powers of darkness of that day. The whole of Europe was in utter spiritual darkness. There was corruption all around. And then came the Reformation with Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers. And there was a great awakening. There was a great rediscovery of the gospel. And the enemies, they fought back against the gospel. But it was to no avail. God was with his people in a mighty way at that time, giving them victory after victory. Thousands were coming to faith in Christ. All kinds of corruption was being exposed and extinguished, both in the state and in the church. There were great social reforms making life much, much more tolerable for many people in Europe at that time. Our fathers have told us of all these things, and we are thankful to know about them. We can look up on the internet and we can read about these things. We can go to a library and read about them. We can buy books and we can read so much material about what happened back then. And even more recent years, some of you here who are older can remember days when, well, things just seemed to be better. Certainly better as far as corruption in the world is concerned, when there was more decency in society, when there appeared to be less corruption, maybe even that seemed there was less sin. Today, there are things that practiced today that at that time, if you go back half a century ago, would have been utterly shameful. Sins that are gloated in today were seen as shameful then. And some of you can think back to that time, and maybe you thought at that time, oh, it's a terrible world. But when you think back to that time now, you think, well, you know, it wasn't so terrible. If I think on the things that go on today, the corruption in the world, surely God was with us in those days in a way we didn't realize. And he was preserving our nation. It may have been the after effects of revival from a previous century. Our nation was, as it were, living on the spiritual capital of a previous era that resulted in good, upright conduct amongst many citizens. And this was a blessing to have. And some of us may have been born into the world not realizing things could have been far, far worse than they were at that time. This was of God. God with his people, preserving them, protecting them spiritually, giving them victory over enemies, even against Satan and all his devices. But perhaps even more than this, you can think back to times when you enjoyed personal victories. You know for sure God was at work in those victories. Maybe in your heart and in your life there were particular temptations, and at that time you knew they were very real. And it only took one wrong step, one fall into a particular temptation, and your life could have been made misery for the rest of your life. But God was with you. He preserved you. He kept you. And you've remembered that. And you've said to yourself, that was a victory. God was with me there and then, over this temptation and that temptation, through that particular trial. He was with me. Gave you victory over certain sins, or gave you victory over certain fears that you had. You had a definite, unmistakable sense that God was with you in the past. He was working powerfully by his Spirit for you and in you, giving you these victories one after another against the world. This was a great blessing and privilege to have God so tangibly present with you, helping you overcome the world. And the psalmist knew of this privilege against real enemies in his recent past. So that is the past and the privileged past. But as we see in this psalm, when we come to verse 9, there is a dramatic change as the psalmist turns to the present. And in this regard, we see that he speaks secondly of a puzzling present. A puzzling present. Verse 9 begins with that little word, but. And do you not get a sense before you read anything else, oh dear, there is something coming here. There's something different happening. And as we begin to read on, we see indeed there is something very different happening. The psalmist says, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. He's now speaking about the present. And you do not go out with our armies. Verse 10, you make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. There has been defeat in battle. Probably a number of defeats in a row. And the psalmist can't understand it. And he continues all the way down to verse 22 speaking of this, and how God is not present with him and with his people. It's a lament right down to verse 22. I'll not read out all the verses, but just to highlight some of the other grievances of the psalmist. He speaks of God's people being scattered among nations in verse 11. He speaks of the people being a reproach to their neighbors in verse 13. He speaks of the people being a byword among the nations in verse 14. That's a terrible thing. A byword, almost like a swear word to the people. Ah, so much for you and your God. Look at you now. You're not talking about your great God now. They're a byword amongst other nations. He speaks of them being made to feel ashamed in verse 15. And in verse 22, he speaks of the nation being killed all day long for the sake of God and of being accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In the place of sweet victory, the psalmist is disillusioned by defeat. And what makes this present situation for the psalmist even more painful and poignant is his claim that he and the people have not been unfaithful to God. They have sought to honor God. Now, there were many other times in Israel's history when the reason the people did not have victory over their enemies was because they were unfaithful to God. For example, you will know what the book of Judges is all about. In the time of the Judges, well, the land of Canaan had been conquested, but there were always these nations, either surrounding nations or groups of people still that had remained unconquered, that were a thorn in the side of God's people in the land of Canaan. And they would rise up from time to time and just annoy them and launch an attack upon them. And God had a purpose in that. God had a purpose in them being there, which I'll touch on in a moment. But in the time of the Judges, what happened was that at the beginning, the people were faithful to God. But by and by, the gods of these other peoples in the nations and the gods of the surrounding nations became a temptation and a snare to God's people. And they started worshipping these gods. They also started intermarrying with these peoples of these other nations and tribes. They were disobeying God. They were practicing idolatry. And of course, that was displeasing to God. So God decides, right, my people need chastised for this. They need to be brought back onto the right path. And so he would use these nations as a thorn in their side to cause them distress, to cause them hurt, to try and bring them back to himself. And eventually they would cry out, and then God gave them a judge. A judge who would teach them his ways and bring them back onto the right path. But what happened? In time, the judge died. And then this cycle would start over again. They would turn away from what they'd been taught. They would forget God's word. God would allow the nations to be a thorn in their side, launching attacks against them, causing them distress. They would cry out. God would raise up another judge, teach them his ways. And this cycle went on and on for many years. So that chastisement, the defeats they had in battles, was because they were being disobedient to God. They were being unfaithful to God. But the point the psalmist is making in this psalm is that whilst that may have been the case in another period in the history of the nation, that is not the case now. Well, we can ask, Was the psalmist mistaken? Did he just think that he and all the others in the nation were being faithful to God? Had people at this time also forsaken God for idols and they were simply deluding themselves? Well, he seems very sure that he's not mistaken. And if you read through this section from verse 9 to 22 very carefully, particularly in the latter verses, you'll see that he is at pains to make the point before God that he and the people have not been unfaithful. He goes on at length, six whole verses from verses 17 to 22, emphasizing that he and the people have not turned away from God. Look at verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Especially verses 20 and 21 reveal the psalmist's sincerity and that he's not imagining something that God knows isn't true. He says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Do we not get a sense that this psalmist is being very genuine before God? He's not deluding himself. He's being completely honest. He says, you look into our hearts. You know the secrets of our hearts. And you know that what I'm saying is true. We haven't turned against you. We have sought to be faithful. And this is why the present situation is so puzzling to the psalmist. Can't understand it. Why is it that in the past God could give his people great victories over their enemies, and now as we are striving to be faithful, are we not having those victories? He's able to say with confidence that God can look into his heart, into people's hearts, and see that they've sought with all their hearts to remain true and faithful to him. In verse 22, he's even saying to God, it's because of you, because of our relationship with you, that our enemies are attacking us and they're defeating us. If we didn't profess you as our God, then leave us alone. It's because of our love for you that they're slaughtering us. So we can understand, I'm sure, to some degree, why the psalmist is completely puzzled by these present circumstances and why it should it be that God seemed to have abandoned his people at this stage. I wonder, can you empathize with the psalmist? Do you say to yourself at this present time, why should this or that tragedy have happened to me now? I don't know your circumstances, but for all I know, there could be someone here or a few here, and you're going through a crisis at this time. And a bit like the psalmist, maybe you're questioning God. And you're saying, God, all I've done is that I've sought to be faithful to you. I haven't been running around causing trouble. I haven't been committing some secret sin. And you reflect back on your former days when all was well, and you realize how content you were. God was very real to you, and you sensed he was very present with you, and you sensed that he was blessing you, and you were enjoying his presence with you. And all along, even to this day, you haven't sought other gods or made idols of anything. You haven't turned your back on God. You haven't gone off the rails. You haven't taken up some secret sin that's causing God to withhold his goodness and his grace from you. You've sought to remain faithful to him and to his son, the Lord Jesus. And yet you have this adversity, this trial, this terrible affliction, or whatever it is, and there's no end to it, and you're puzzled by it. And like the psalmist, you've prayed about it. Just like the psalmist prays in verses 20 and 21, if I had forgotten the name of my God, or stretched out my hands to a foreign god? Would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. The puzzling present of the psalmist. Is your present puzzling to you? Is something happening in your life that you simply don't understand? It's irritating you. It's gnawing at you. And you're asking these same questions as the psalmist. Where are you, O God, in this? Does the psalm provide an answer? Or does it at least provide an explanation as to why God at times gives the impression to some of his people that he has abandoned them? Well, let's look further and see. We've seen that the psalmist speaks of a privileged past, of a puzzling present, and thirdly, in closing in verses 23 to 26, we see that the psalmist offers up a passionate prayer for the future. A passionate prayer for the future. He prays from verse 23, "Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever." Verse 24, "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" These are valid questions the psalmist has. And what we see here is that the psalmist has not given up. He hasn't given up. He's still clinging to God. He doesn't pray to God, "Well, God, since you're not with us, it's obvious you're not with us, and since you've chosen not to give us victory anymore, there's no point in us remaining faithful to you." That's not his prayer at the end. He still believes that God is his God. He still believes that God is his people's God. He knows that this God is powerful to come to their aid because he had done it so many times before. In this, there is a lesson for you if you're experiencing an affliction or an oppression of some kind. And the lesson is this: don't give up on God. Don't give up seeking his face and praying to him because something has gone wrong in your life, because things have not worked out for you as you would want them to work out, because your path is not a smooth path, but is a rough path. Don't give up on God because of that. That's something we can learn from these words at the end of this psalm. Remind yourself of the great things God did do for you in the past, as the psalmist does in the first 8 verses. And believe that God is still your God. Believe that he is still powerful to act and to come to your aid. The psalmist knew all of this and he believed. Interestingly, in this prayer, we are not told the final outcome. We are, as it were, left hanging in the air. What did happen? Did God, upon the end of this prayer, come in a mighty way and give victory over enemies? We're simply not told. It just ends, "Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." Did God arise? Did he come to the aid of his people at this critical time? Well, if this psalm was written by a contemporary of King David, we do know that David was very successful in his conquests, so that by the time his son Solomon came to the throne, there was peace in the land. Solomon had no battles to fight. He had no wars to win. He lived at the most prosperous time the nation of Israel ever had. And God blessed him with riches, blessed him with wisdom. David had conquered all the enemies there were to conquer. Yes, there were a few little spots here and there where there were enemies, but there were never any threat. They were subdued. And so what we can say is that, well, in the short term, we don't know the answer, whether God did come to the aid of the nation at this particular time, but in the medium, long term, God did come to their aid. God did grant victory ultimately over the enemies of the nation. God heard this prayer, and in his own time and way, he answered it. But the psalm doesn't provide any explanation or reason why God didn't give victory to his people at this particular time. From other parts of the Bible, we do find explanations as to why God doesn't always give to his people the victories they desire at the time they desire them. At the beginning of Judges in chapter 3, it says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them." Remember what I mentioned earlier about Judges and how the Lord used those nations undefeated for a time that they might be a thorn in the side of Israel. It was to test them. And this can be one reason for your adversity, for your particular trial. It's one thing for you to be faithful to God when all is going well. But what God wants to know is, will you still be faithful to him when your peace is disturbed? Or when an enemy causes you hurt? Or when an illness curtails your enjoyment of life? Or when a crisis suddenly comes into your life, will you still be faithful to me then? God asks. And the only way you can really know yourself if you would be faithful in such a situation is for a test to be applied to you. And so from time to time, with most of God's people, he gives them tests. Tests that are not too severe for them, that crushes them completely, but are sufficient for them, that by his grace they are able to overcome them. Another reason why God doesn't always grant deliverance from a particular trial for his people is because through a trial he is working out his purposes for you. Maybe even he's working out his purposes for others around you. Think of someone like Joseph in the Old Testament. It's a beautiful story, the story of Joseph, isn't it? He was just a young fellow. He was favored by his father Jacob, and the brothers were very jealous. And then as time went by, they got more jealous and they became angry. And as you know the story, one day they were out a long way away from their home, and they treated Joseph very badly, and they saw these Ishmaelite traders coming along, and they sold their brother Joseph to those traders. Now, it's one thing not to be too keen on your brother, but it's another thing to sell your own brother, your own flesh and blood, to foreigners. And that's what they did. And Joseph, we know, even from a young age, loved God. He listened to his father Jacob. He listened to his mummy Rachel tell stories about God. He loved God. There was something spiritually wrong with the other brothers. And then things got even worse for Joseph, didn't they? He ended up being sold as a slave in Egypt. He was taken to Egypt, sold as a slave. And he was sold into Potiphar's house under Pharaoh. And there, well, he was treated okay, but it wasn't home. And we can imagine, or can we imagine, how Joseph, day after day, as a slave in Potiphar's house, thinking, "All because of my brothers, I am here." And can we not imagine Joseph saying, "God, why did you allow this?
You know that I honored my mother and my father. You know that I loved you. What's the purpose in this? What's going to happen to me? Am I just going to die here? But we don't hear Joseph's complaints. They're not recorded in Scripture. What we read of is him being faithful. And then one day, a big test comes to him. Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him, but he resists. He resists. He's faithful. He honors God. He says, even to her, I cannot do this. I cannot go against my master. And then he's wrongly, unjustly put in prison. And again, we can imagine Joseph asking God, what are you doing with me? How could this be? I've only sought to be faithful to you. But then we know how things begin to change after that. He's in prison for some time, and then Pharaoh has these dreams, and Joseph is able to interpret dreams, and ultimately he's brought out of prison. And then the Pharaoh is amazed when Joseph is able to tell the interpretation of a particular dream that means there's going to be a great famine in the land for so many years, 7 years, and there's going to be no crops growing for those years. First of all, there are going to be years of plenty, then years of famine, and Joseph is given the task of being in charge of the whole of Egypt. Now you can see from that story how Joseph could look back to his past in the midst of adversity and see how good it was to be at home. And look what I'm in now. But then look at the future. Look at the future. Were it not for Joseph, many peoples and many nations would have perished. But God had a plan. And God had a plan not just for Joseph, but also for his brothers, who had wandered away from God long ago. And God was going to bring them back also through Joseph. You know how the story ends when he was reunited with his brothers. But as for you, Joseph said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. So you just don't know what God may have in store for you. But it would be a mistake for you to imagine that remaining true to God should always result in you finding victory over every obstacle. That is not what God has promised you. On the contrary, he has told you to expect trouble and hardship, and he has given you reasons for it. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, he says, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Often victory comes through much hardship. In a war, injuries are inevitable and so are casualties. And you mustn't forget that while you're in this world, you are in a war. You are in a continual war against sin and against Satan. What is more helpful than anything else for you to do when your troubles persist and you feel as though God doesn't care is for you to reflect on Christ. Even as a baby, they sought to take his life. And throughout Christ's 3-year ministry, when he came into adulthood, his enemies would not give him rest. But it all had a purpose, as you know. Without the pain, there would have been no gain. There would have been no victory for Christ. There would be no victory for you. But what a victory it was. Because Christ was prepared to suffer, there was victory over sin. There was victory over death. Your redemption has been accomplished. There has been Christ's exaltation to glory, his being seated at the right hand of the Father. What great victory! And there is more yet to come. when Christ brings every one of his children to himself and spends eternity with them. No, God does not sleep, nor does God cast off his people. He loves them, even in the midst of their affliction. But for the unbeliever, it is very different. If there's someone here who doesn't believe, you haven't put your trust in Christ, and you're experiencing some kind of trouble or affliction, well, your trouble, your affliction, may be God's wake-up call to you to turn to God, to call out to God for mercy, and to receive Christ. For you don't know how it will all end with you. And should your life end in this world without Christ, there would be no more opportunity for you to know him and his saving grace. That can be God's purpose of affliction for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not to think, I don't need God. God can very, very quickly, very suddenly, make a person see that they're not so independent and not depending on God as they need to be. We think of the effects of the coronavirus. How many lives has it taken? How many people who have died of it so suddenly, so unexpectedly, but who didn't believe in Christ? That crisis came into their lives, and for many it was too late. Some, we can be sure, in a lost eternity. So through this 44th Psalm, there are these lessons. Make sure to give God glory for all your privileges. And if trouble comes and you can't understand what purpose God could possibly have with it in your life, keep on trusting in him no matter what. Cling to him and cling to Christ. Offer up your passionate prayer to him as the psalmist does here. He will hear you, and he will give you the answer that will be the best answer for you. Even if it is the answer you don't expect, and one day your troubles will all be over, whether in this life or in eternity, if you are trusting Christ now. And your light affliction in this life will then seem to you just that, a light affliction compared to the far more exceeding weight of glory which you will then enjoy to all eternity. Amen. Well, we close our worship service in singing praise to God as we turn to Psalm number 121. We're singing the A version, Psalm 121A, and its stanzas 1 to 4. The tune is Abbeville number 41. The psalm begins with the words, I too the hills will lift my eyes, from where will come my aid? My aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. So in the midst of trouble, in the midst of a crisis, here we are exhorted to turn to God, because we do receive aid from God. God is not a God who sleeps, as the psalmist had asked in the psalm. We're even told that. If we look at the end of stanza 2, it says, he who keeps Israel, he slumbers not nor sleeps. So whatever is happening in your life, whatever crisis you may experience, always remember you have a God who is always watching over you, who understands. He does not sleep. And in his time and in his way, he brings you through your trouble to the other side. Psalm 121a, stanzas 1 to 4, and we remain seated as we sing praise to God. us stand as we join in prayer together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how helpful this 44th Psalm is to us. We realize that you are the living God. And when things just don't seem to be right in our lives, it's just very easy for us to turn away from you and think, if not for a moment, even for longer, God has forgotten about me. Lord, we've learned this evening that that is not true. You are a loving God to your children, and experiencing trials and adversity is all part and parcel of your working out your purposes for your people. Even though that is hard for them, yet it is ultimately for their good. Help us to believe it, O Lord, because you've shown from your truth this evening that this is indeed what your truth tells us. Be with us, O Lord, throughout the rest of this evening. Take each one to their homes in safety. Grant us your presence throughout the week ahead. May we know good health and strength, and your grace sustaining us. And now may the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.